Sometimes everything is upside down, or seems upside down, really upside down. And the trial of Jesus Christ, which we're looking at in Scripture today, is one of those instances. Here you have the guilty putting the innocent on trial. Here you have the creatures putting the Creator on trial. And here you have weak humanity putting Almighty God on trial. It's really interesting to think that you have the giver of life being put to death by those who have received physical life from him. Everything is upside down in this whole matter. The other thing you need to realize is this is part of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. We can speak of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. The sufferings of Jesus Christ not only embrace the cross, which is the awful sufferings of Jesus Christ, but even the trial of Jesus Christ is awful for him. He does not deserve to be put on trial. There's nothing about him that needs to be put upon trial. But here you look at this and you say, here are these guilty, weak, dying creatures really securing the victory. And you look at this and you say, well, how can that be? How can these sinners have the victory over the Son of God? Man is not more powerful than God. Man cannot impose his will upon God. So the answer must be that this is all a part of God's divine purpose. In this instance, the Jews will prevail to their own destruction. The Jews prevail because it's a part of God's plan for them. And none of this is a surprise to God. None of this is a surprise to Jesus Christ. This is God's plan, playing out so that the temporary victory over God is truly for the ultimate victory of God. The Jews rejected Jesus Christ. They are fully responsible for rejecting Jesus Christ. And they've lived out the terrible consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ as well. And yet the mercy and the grace of God are at work in the rejecting of the Messiah and the death of the Messiah, so that both Jews and Gentiles ultimately can and will be blessed in Christ. Out of defeat, God secures the victory. And God's ways are often to turn darkness into light. His way is to humble and then to exalt. His way is to be on the edge of defeat and failure, only to emerge as the victor over all. And God's way is always to act in such a way that honor and glory truly belongs to him. And look at our world today. No one would suggest that our world today is moving in the direction of God. An honest analysis would cause us to conclude that the world is moving away from God. He is rejected. Mankind prefers darkness to light. Always important to remember that this world belongs to God. He's the creator. He's the ethics. He's the morality of this world. He is the truth of this world. And this world completely turns its back upon God, saying, we don't want you, we don't need you, we don't need anything about you for the world in which we live. And so you look at this and you say, well, when the world gets to be in darkness, the people will see the darkness and certainly they will repent, will they not? And the answer is no, they will not. They will plunge themselves into darkness, and when the darkness is dark, they will go into greater darkness. So you look at this and you say, well, it appears to me that all things are lost. How can the reckless pursuit of sinners be turned around? Is it not fair to say that all is lost and evil has secured the victory? Sinful mankind has finally come to the point of no return. Then you say, but wait. God has not lost his power or his purpose for this world. And out of defeat and out of darkness, God will secure the victory. God's ultimate purpose is to sum up all things in Jesus Christ. And when I look at the world and I see the darkness, I'm really not pessimistic. I get discouraged. Sounds sort of like being pessimistic by another word. But I get a little discouraged when I see the darkness of this world, because it's the darkness that is because of the absence of God and Christ. And that's always has to be a sorrow to us. But God's ultimate purpose is to sum up all things in Jesus Christ, and he has not forgotten his purpose. This means that every knee will bow one day before Jesus Christ. We will bow in reverence to the Son of God as our Savior and King. The world will bow in disgrace. They will bow before the Son of God, the judge at the great white throne judgment. But all will bow. All things will be summed up in Jesus Christ. It's either summed up with Jesus Christ as your Savior or Jesus Christ as your judge, but you will all be, and everyone will be, summed up before Jesus Christ and in Christ. It is the way of God to turn the upside down, right side up. And Jesus Christ will be ultimately the one who triumphs. In this way, God receives the majesty and the glory. So we look at this, we say, never side with the defeat and with the darkness. Never feel like the defeat and the defeated and the darkness will prevail. It will not. Today is a day of darkness, but it is also the day of light, the day of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And the gospel message will go forth. And the gospel message will prevail. And God will prevail. That's the world we're living in. So you say, I say all this because we're going to look at a very dark scene in human history. And that is the trial of Jesus Christ. This is the humiliation of Jesus Christ. This is God on trial. It's really interesting to think, here's Jesus Christ. He could look at all the people that bring him on trial and he say, turn to dust. All of you, they'd be dust. This is Almighty God. And he has to sit and listen to charges being leveled against him that are simply not true. And he is silent. And he is humiliated. So I look at this passage and it looks a lot easier on paper than it did at the time. The words that are used to describe here, this trial appears to be somewhat chaotic in the things that are taking place. I mean, anytime you're trying to do the wrong thing and it's not working out very well for you, it just becomes more and more chaotic. And really this whole scene is chaotic with Jesus Christ, the only one who is calm in this whole situation. He's the one sitting there being humiliated. And he has to sit there and take it. And he does. Why? Because of his love for us. Because of his love for the Father. So he's enduring all of this, and this is the beginnings of his sufferings that only get worse on the cross. But he takes all of this because of his love for us, because of his love for the Father, because of his love. It's amazing. And the victory that is obtained here in the death of Christ is not going to be lost in human history. The victory that is obtained here is going to be summed up in all of human history. It all comes together in a focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't look like it here, but that's exactly what God is doing. So let's look at this passage of Scripture. It begins with Jesus being led away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. They led Jesus away to the high priest's residence. Actually, he first appeared at the residence of Annas, the former high priest, who still had a great deal of authority, and Caiaphas, then second, was Annas' son-in-law. This was a crime family. I guess that's the way you would put it very nicely. This was a crime family. They had jurisdiction over the temple. They ran charging the people for their sacrifices, charging them for everything, and making themselves very wealthy at the things that were taking place. But they were turning the temple into a money-making venture. They were hardly the high priests that they should have been. So the first part of the trial is with Annas. The part that we have here is more with Caiaphas and in front of the Sanhedrin. And oddly enough, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes were all gathered together at this time of night, and they're all there. And the members present make it, the meeting, really authoritative for the nation, because this is the seal of the nation saying that Jesus is not the Messiah. And by the way, that seal has been with the nation from that time until today. It's true then, it's true today. Jesus is the rejected Messiah. Sometimes the Jews today, they're secular Jews, they probably look at the nation of Israel in the land as being the Messiah. Some see that. Some see that there may be a personal Messiah that comes. They have different views. Most of the Jews today are secular in their viewpoint, and they probably don't even really care. Peter tags along. You see the next verse? But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. This is Peter probably thinking he's being faithful to the Lord, because he looks around and he doesn't see any of the other disciples except John. John was there as well. But Peter probably figured this was a part of his being faithful to the Lord. And he said he would stand with him. There he is. And Jesus is on trial. Peter is there. I'm sure it's a confusing time for Peter. And he's warming himself at the fire, but he's not speaking out for Jesus. And his prayerlessness is soon to result in the denial of the Lord Jesus Christ altogether. I look at Peter and I'm never super critical of him. You say, well, why not? And I say, because I would have done worse than that. I don't really look at Peter and say, oh, you should have done something. Or you should have spoken up and said something, or you should have defended the Lord Jesus Christ. When they're looking for witnesses of the ministry of Jesus Christ, what better person are you to stand up and say, I am the greatest witness here because I've been with him for the past 3 years? You can have all kinds of reason to think that, but I don't criticize him, because you see I see the humanity of Peter, and I have the same humanity in me. And I look at this and I just say, here's Peter bumbling along, thinking that he's doing the right things. And I wonder how many times that I bumble along in doing the right things. So that's why I'm a little easy on Peter. And besides, I'm going to have to see him in heaven and talk about him, and I want to be able to say that I was not really super critical of him and what happened to him. Peter was rather impulsive. He spoke often first, and a lot of times he said the right kinds of things. He's really a wonderful person. He's in a terrible place at this point in time in his life. So we followed Jesus at a distance. He distanced himself from the Lord. But then this kind of trial is taking place. It's kind of an odd trial, but the chief priests sort of take the lead in this, and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And if you look at just this first part, you know, part of this can read like this. I'm going to give you the action that is revealed in the original text. It says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council repeatedly kept on trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And they were continually not finding a reason. For many were continually giving false testimony against him, and their testimony was continually not consistent." So it's kind of like this ongoing thing where you have kind of a, it would be sort of a chaotic scene, I think, with people standing up saying, "Well, I saw Jesus do this, and I heard Jesus say this," and someone else saying something else, and they're trying to find a reason to put him to death. They're not just finding things that people might disagree with him on or say about him, but they want to find a reason where they can say, "You need to be put to death because you have done this." And they're not finding it. With all the chaos and commotion and with all the false witnesses that are standing forward and saying something, they don't find a reason. They're finding none. And the rejection of Jesus, though, was not based on denying his signs and wonders that he performed, or denying his authoritative teaching, or denying his sinless character. These people are not charging him with sin because there was nothing to charge him with. He is not a sinner. He's sitting there as the innocent Son of God, the righteous Son of God, having committed no sin, proven that he's the Messiah with the signs and wonders, proven that he's the Messiah with the authoritative teaching in which he taught. So there's really no question about who he is. He knew it. They knew it. They couldn't explain the ministry of Jesus Christ. The reason why they rejected him is because they were concerned about their authority. They feared the Romans more than they feared God. They believed that this Jesus standing up and doing what he was doing might challenge the Romans to take the authority away from them for letting such a thing happen. They resented him because of their hypocrisy. They knew that the temple was turned into a money-making venture. It was sinful. It was wrong. They may not have had idols there, but they had just this crime taking place within. They charged people. They said, "Don't bring your sheep to the sacrificial to offer as sacrifices. You must come and buy our sheep." Of course, our sheep are a little more expensive because they've been already prepared for sacrifice. So you're going to pay more for our sheep than you would for the lamb that you bring. And by the way, when you're paying temple tax and you need to change your money to pay the appropriate tax, you must do that here in the temple. And we will change your money so that you will be able to offer the appropriate money to God. But in doing so, they're making all the money. Are they concerned about worshiping God? Oh, no, not really. Are they concerned about God? No, not really. Are they concerned that Jesus might be the Messiah? Not really. Not very important. What's important is what they are doing, their authority and the things that are taking place. And they may have looked at Jesus and said, "Well, you know, if he came more like a king, we might believe in him, but he's kind of un kingly. His birth was kind of common. His early life was common. And he comes and he associates not with the Pharisees and not with the Sadducees and not with the Sanhedrin, not with the people that he really should come to. But instead, he associates with a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors, and it didn't fit what they were expecting. I mean, the Pharisees would have expected, and the Sadducees would have expected, that if the Lord came, that he would come to them. They would be his disciples. They would be his followers. One of the interesting things, I don't remember tons and tons of things that were said when I was at Dallas Seminary, but one of the first year I was there, one of the teachers, and I think he must have been a little frustrated about being there. I don't know exactly what was going on, but he said something that was very interesting that I never forgot, but he said, if Jesus came today in the same way that he came the first time, he said, I don't think he would come to Dallas Seminary. And I was like, I sort of thought Dallas Seminary was kind of like heaven on earth at the time. I just was very thankful to be there and all the rest of that. And he made that statement. I went, whoa, that's an interesting statement to make. But that's the way the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought. They thought, if the Messiah comes, he's coming to us. He would come to us because we are the leaders and we are the ones who are deserving of his coming to us. We're leading this nation. He should come and minister with us. Instead, he was critical of them. And I think that was always a surprise to the disciples. I think his willingness to say to the Pharisees, you are a bunch of hypocrites, was shocking to the disciples, because really the Pharisees were the ones who were trying to keep the nation under the law so they wouldn't go into captivity again. They were the good guys. At least that's the way we think of Pharisees, as hypocrites. They thought of Pharisees as the ones leading the nation. And for Jesus to just completely ignore them and even dispute with them and even reject them was shocking. Really shocking to them. So there are a number of reasons why, but there's an additional reason why, and that is the heart of the natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. So in addition to having all these things taking place in their midst, you have the problem of spiritual blindness. And Jesus is performing, you know, get this, he is performing miracles that cannot be denied. He's healing people of diseases that it's a miracle taking place. You have someone who is blind for 40 years, born blind, and Jesus opens his eyes and he sees. You have the lame that are walking, the lepers that are healed, the demon-possessed that are delivered. You have all these things taking place that only God can do. You have Jesus then teaching with such authority. He didn't teach the Word of God as someone who is guessing or supposing that he knows what the truth is. He's teaching the truth as it is. It's his word. It's his truth. If you want to know what the Bible means, you ask Jesus, because it's his. And they rejected him anyway. I've often thought that we would be better evangelists if we could perform miracles. Don't you think we'd be better? If we could go to the sick and heal them. But the Bible says that the heart of man is in darkness. And even if we could perform miracles, I personally would like to be able to, this makes me sound like the Antichrist after Sunday school, but I think it would be wonderful to be able to call fire down from heaven like Elijah. I would like that. I think that would be great to give the gospel to somebody. They reject the gospel, and you look over at their car and you say, you see your car over there, and watch the fire come down, burns up the car, and be like, whoa, And then I say, now stand over there, and then they maybe think about becoming a Christian, lest fire come down upon their heads. But you think, if we could perform miracles, people would be saved. That's just not true. That's just not true. People would look at that and say, that's amazing. I don't know how you did that, but that was amazing. The heart is spiritually blind. Jesus came doing those miracles. He came doing things that only God can do, speaking as only God can speak, sinless as only God can be. And they said, no, you're not the Messiah. You're not qualified, really. But that's because of the darkness of their own hearts. The reason people are not saved is not because they don't see miracles. They're saved because of the hardness of their hearts. In order to be saved, God has to quicken the heart. If you're concerned about someone who doesn't know the Lord, be praying. Be praying that God will quicken their hearts, will open their eyes, will show them the way. Because salvation is always the miracle. It's a miracle. If you're saved, it's because God performed the miracle in your heart and life, or you'd be in darkness too. This is the miracle of God's grace, the miracle of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. The miracle of the Holy Spirit's ministry, giving sight to us when we were blind and quickening our hearts when we were dead and pointing out the way when we could not see the way. And we might think, well, if Jesus stood in our presence, we would say, oh, certainly this must be the Messiah. But we would have been doing the very things that these religious leaders were doing and these people were doing. If you don't have the grace of God. So Jesus is standing in front of a bunch of people who are blind and they can't see him. Well, they have, it says in verses 57 and 59 a couple of false witnesses that come before him. It says, and we're really leading up, I'm not going to go all the way down in this passage because it's when the high priest steps up that things really get serious. But it says, some rose up, in verse 57, and bore witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But even their testimony did not agree. If you look in this passage, look at John chapter 2. Because this passage in John is where this event took place. This is Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. This is when he comes in and cleanses the temple for the first time. And look at John chapter 2, verses 13. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. This is a business opportunity. And when he had made a whip out of cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the money changers' money and overturned the tables. This is one of the reasons why they didn't really like him, because he destroyed their business. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered, it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And notice the next statement. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. When it says here that Jesus said, I will destroy the temple. He said, destroy the temple. He didn't say, I will destroy the temple. They had pretty much destroyed the temple already, at least destroyed the spiritual aspect of the temple. They said, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another one made without hands. And that's sort of the charge that they were making, but that was not what he said. Some people are saying that, but he could say that, and that's not a criminal offense. And especially when Jesus had the significance of saying what he was saying. Because there's a number of ways that statement could be made. It could be made that Jesus was just speaking in figurative terms, saying, you know, if this temple was destroyed, I could build it up in 3 days. But the real reason is he's talking about, he says, I'm able to build the temple of his body. And again, we'll look at, turn in your Bibles again to Ephesians chapter 2. And here you're going to see that Jesus Christ is speaking of this body. Ephesians 2, verses 19 and following. Now therefore, having spoken about Jesus Christ forming this body, the body of Christ, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Jesus Christ himself is this body. He said, tear down this temple. In 3 days, my body shall be raised. And when his body is raised as the body of Christ, as the body of Christ, the church as well. And he's building a whole new building, a temple in which there is no corruption. A temple in which Jesus Christ is exalted as the King and the Savior that he is. So I think he's referring to his body as the temple and the body of the church, the body of Christ. There's one other thing he could be referring to, and that might be the Ezekiel's millennial temple, which may be built by the mere voice of God. This is a temple that is about 2 to 2.5 times the size of the temple that is presently there. It's going to be a very large temple that is built. People say, and I don't contest this, but during some of the Islamic services on the Temple Mount, there have been 400,000 people on top of the Temple Mount. I'm always sort of startled at that term, but it'd be pretty packed. It would seem to me if it'd be have that many people. But the Temple Mount is going to be huge, and it may be a whole new area of Jerusalem, may be changed by the things that take place during the tribulation times. But Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 speaks of a temple that is to be built that has never been built yet. So it may be have a reference to that as well, but I think the primary reference is to the building up of the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. So you look at this and you say, well, this is truly inconsistent. There's no verdict that is being made here, and all of this at this particular point has come to nothing. But the high priest is about ready to stand up, and we will see what he does, Lord willing, next Sunday. But he's the one who brings this charge and sort of secures a charge that is worthy of death, though Jesus Christ is innocent as well of that charge. But it's very important, I think, when you look at this passage of Scripture, and is to see the sufferings of Christ, but also to see something about God that I just want to point out to you. Let me go to one other passage of Scripture with me, but go to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. It talks about his humiliation and exaltation. In Philippians 2, let me read in verse 1. It says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here you have this, the ways of God. God's purpose was for Jesus Christ to come and die upon the cross. But part of that was to humiliate him completely. I've said before, I find it hard to read this passage of Scripture, let alone preach on this passage of Scripture, because I don't like for Jesus Christ to be treated the way that he is. And I don't like to see Jesus Christ crucified on the cross. I don't like to see the awfulness of that. And I don't completely understand the awfulness of his becoming sin for us. But I look at this and I'm so thankful for my salvation. Don't get me wrong. I'm so thankful that Christ did all of this. It's just hard to watch. And I look at this and I say, it's hard to watch because it's like the total humiliation of Jesus Christ. Did he really have to go through this kind of trial with being charged falsely, not opening his mouth? He didn't really need to open his mouth because it was chaotic. But there's nothing for him to say. But is this trial really necessary in the whole thing? And the answer is yes. Because it's Jesus Christ being really humble to the lowest point and then nailed to the cross. That's really low. And suffering and dying as the sinless Son of God for our sins. But when you read this passage of Scripture, we always look at this and say, oh, I get that. How God humbled the Lord Jesus Christ, really humbled him and humbled him and humbled him, not just taking on human flesh and the crucifixion, but everything along with it, just a total humiliation. And then God highly exalts him. But the reason why this passage is here is not just to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's talking about us. It says, let this mind be in you. Be of this understanding. This is a passage that is where Christ is the example for what is happening and will happen with you. Because notice how the passage continues. And don't separate verse 11 and verse 12. There's a natural flow that takes place here. This is not just new thought where it says, therefore, my beloved brothers, if you've always obeyed in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring, without disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. He says, work out yourself. Your salvation is completely accomplished by Jesus Christ. You walk in the victory of Christ. And that's the working out your salvation, knowing that it is God who works in you. But he's talking about how you do that. He says, don't be grumbling and disputing with one another. Prove yourselves to be the children of God. Prove yourselves to be children of God. Jesus proved himself to be the Son of God. In all of his sufferings, he proved himself to be the Son of God. Jesus didn't lose his temper. Jesus didn't become destructive with those that he could have, especially when they're sitting in, at the foot of the cross saying, if you're the Son of God, come down off the cross. All of this is just this really difficulty for the Lord Jesus Christ. But you're to work out your salvation. That's not going to be easy. It's not going to be as hard as what Christ has done, but you're also going to walk on a pathway because he says, do all these things without grumbling. Prove yourselves to be children of God. How? By holding fast to the word of life. And then he goes, even if he says that's true, and it's true of you, it's true of me, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering, even if I'm killed, even if I'm put to death, you're to have the same attitude that Christ has in you as you pursue the Christian life. You may be treated unjustly. You may be charged falsely. You may have difficulties in your life. You may have a lot of difficulties in this world living for Jesus Christ. But it says, prove yourselves to be children of God, holding fast to the word of life. We look at live in a world of darkness. What are we supposed to do as we live in this world of darkness? Well, we're to prove that we are the children of God by holding fast to the word of God. That's the challenge that we face. And it's a lesser challenge than Jesus Christ faced, the greatest challenge. But it says, here's Christ, that God humiliated him. God brings him down to this taking upon human flesh. That's humiliation for the Son of God. And then going to the cross, that's humiliation for the Son of God. That he may highly exalt him. We're looking at a passage that looks like everything's coming to an end. It looks like it's all over for Jesus Christ. It looks like it's all over for the ministry of the Messiah. This is done and gone, especially when he's nailed to the cross. But this is, you know, God accomplishes his purpose. Always watch the ways of God, especially watch the ways of God in the Old Testament scriptures as you read the Old Testament scriptures, because it's the same God in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. That's why I say God loves almost to let the darkness prevail, to let the hopelessness come. And even when God had leaders who thought they were really something, he humbled them in order that he might show that he is the something, which he is. It's just the truth. And he does so with Jesus Christ, but the point of this passage in Philippians is he does that with you too. He does that with me. God will often humble us so that we will see him. He will humble us that we may live for him. He'll humble us that we may hold on to the truth, that we are to be lights shining in a world of darkness. Proving ourselves to be the children of God, holding fast to the word of life. Why? Because God is going to highly exalt us as well. However difficult this Christian life may be, never so difficult as what Jesus Christ experienced, but however difficult it may be for us, I can tell you what the ending is. It's exaltation. It's God who exalts. You go through difficulties, you stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. We may have to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and even lose what we have. I don't know what a day may bring. I don't know how dark the darkness will become. None of us know. We can look at all of that. We can be terrorized. We can be afraid. Or we can say, this is the opportunity for me to prove that I'm a child of God, to approve what God has accomplished in me and for me. Even if we are poured out as a drink offering, holding fast to the word of life. Jesus Christ on his mission, one of the things you can tell you about Jesus and all that he was doing, he never lost sight of the purpose of God, of the will of God. He was tempted. In the garden, he was tempted. Is there any other way that you can accomplish this? Any other way, Father, that would be great. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He never lost sight of the will of God. And he never lost sight in the midst of the trial. He never lost sight of that. When he was on the cross, he never lost sight of that. And this whole passage says, you know, Jesus Christ, in Philippians, it says he's the example. He's not the exception. He's an exceptional Savior. But he's the example that he set for us in the way in which we live the Christian life. We are living for him. We're affirming that we are the children of God. In this world of darkness, don't join the darkness. In this world of darkness, don't change your values for the values of a dark world. See, but the pressure's on to make us all change. I say the pressure may be on for us all to change, but we are to affirm that we are the children of God, holding fast the word of God. So pray for me, I'll pray for you. But pray that we will stand firm in affirming the truth of God's word, come what may. And I don't like suffering, I don't like difficulties, I don't like difficult times, I like blessing. I like blessing. We may not have blessing, but I can tell you this. If you go through humbling times, it is God's purpose that he will one day exalt you and glorify you in Jesus Christ. And you shall stand in his presence, pure and perfect in his sight, to enjoy his presence forever. So there's great hope. You can live in a world of darkness and be overwhelmed with the darkness, and at times it is overwhelming. It was overwhelming for Jesus. But always hold fast to the truth. That's what he did. And may God help us. May God help us to be faithful as the children of God, holding fast the word of God. God help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we truly mean help us. We live in a world of darkness. We live for Jesus Christ in a world of darkness. We need your help. We need your power. We need your presence. We need your provision. We need you. We not only are here in a world of darkness, but we are to stand and be faithful to you and proclaim the gospel message and to tell others about salvation by grace through faith, that there's hope in a dark world, and the hope is the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ. So we pray that you'll strengthen us to be faithful. And we pray that many people will be brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In this dark world, the light of your truth can shine. And may it shine through us as the children of God. May it shine through us by your power alone, for your glory alone. But help us to be faithful to you. We're thankful for the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and we're thankful that he is truly exalted for the finished work he accomplished on the cross. We're thankful that we are saved because of that cross. So we rejoice, and we look forward to the fullness of the blessings that you give to us in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.